As is usual for Paul, he begins this section by saying, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. This is the key. This is the beginning, and this is what he's going to embellish. So we understand that when we are reading from Paul, when we're reading Romans, that there was teaching that we received in Romans. But in this latter part of Romans, we understand that the message is about living out this teaching. So when we read these things, we don't simply read them as a rule book, but what we read them as is the outworking of those things that Paul has been teaching in the earlier chapters. So one of the things that we need to do is to see using this picture of a tree, what has risen up from the roots to nourish this fruit? How does this fruit grow? Where does it get its life from? That's one of the questions we need to look at. But first of all, let's just quickly look at what is the situation in Rome. And the situation in Rome is that there are those who are presumably strong and those who are called by Paul weak, weak in the faith, or some translations put it weak in faith. We'll talk about that in a little moment. But those who were strong were happy to eat meat and happy to eat whatever. But those who were weak ate only the vegetables. They didn't want to eat the meat. And there were those in Rome who apparently considered every day the same as every other day. But there were those in Rome also who considered some days special and needing to be honoured or lived out in a certain way. And the consequence of these differences was that those who were allegedly strong were tempted to, if they didn't actually, to despise those who were weak, to look down upon them as somehow inferior because they didn't have the wisdom and the knowledge that they did. And on the other side, those who were, Paul calls the weak, attempted to, if they weren't actually, judge those who were not complying with the things that they thought ought to be complied with. They were living loosely, you might say, and not living this proper life that a Christian ought to live. So you see this classic conflict, and I think that this is something that should be very familiar to us. These arguments between Christians have gone on down through the ages. Those people who have certain scruples or certain beliefs that they feel everybody should comply with, and other people who feel, no, we're liberated from that, and so you get this conflict, one despising, one judging, and it's a rather sad picture. So we see this situation, and it gives rise to some questions. And I've got seven questions that come out of this situation. The first question is, what's going on in Rome? Why is Paul writing this to the Romans? The second is, what does he actually mean by weak in the faith? What does that refer to? The third thing is, what does Paul actually want the Romans to do? What is he actually instructing them in? The fourth question is, why must the weak be received? Who is right? If there's this argument, doesn't it matter? Who is right? And sixth question is, what foundation is Paul building on as he instructs the believers in Rome? And finally, the seventh question is, what is at stake in all of this? So let's try and address those questions one at a time. There's a bit of overlap, but anyway, let's try and just go through and see if we can answer those questions. First of all, what is going on in Rome? So there's been a lot of speculation about what the situation might have been. What is quite common is because of Paul's speaking about, in Corinthians, he speaks about meat offered to idols. And some people said, no, you shouldn't eat that meat because it's been offered to idols. And other people said, the idol is nothing, I can eat the meat if I want to. And so there was that dispute in Corinth. So some people feel, well, perhaps this is what Paul is addressing in Rome as well, because meat in Rome would also have been offered to idols. But the problem is he speaks about days as well. And a little later in the chapter, not in the section we read, he speaks about drinking wine as well. So perhaps it's Jewish food rules. Perhaps it's the Jews in the congregation who were telling the Gentiles, you must follow our dietary laws. You must comply with our holy days. You must keep the Sabbath day and things of that nature. But the problem is the Jews were not constrained from eating meat. The Jews were not constrained from drinking wine either. So it doesn't quite fit that it should be the Jews who are causing this problem. Well, perhaps it was Gentiles and Gentile ascetics, people who thought that if you strictly discipline your life and you go without luxuries, that's the equivalent of being spiritual. So they wanted to deny themselves wine, perhaps, and deny themselves drink and things like that. But then you've got this reference to the special days. So how does that suit the ascetics? It doesn't seem to fit. Well, one more thing. What about Jewish legalists who are demanding a certain type of behaviour? Well, I don't think so, because Paul dealt with Jewish legalists in quite a different way, and we'll make reference to that later on. So what's the upshot of this? The upshot is, basically, we don't know why Paul wrote this to the Romans. We don't know what situation he might have been aware of in Rome that gave him reason to write this to the people in Rome, to the believers in Rome. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because what we have here is something that is a general, it becomes to us a general teaching, a general principle. It's not focused upon one particular incident or one particular set of circumstances. It has a general application. So what's going on in Rome? We don't know. But we can still profit from what Paul has written to us. So the next question is, what does it mean when he says these people are weak in the faith or weak in faith? Who is he referring to? What sort of people are these? Well, they are not nominal Christians, believers in name only. They're not that. Because if they were that, Paul would be preaching the gospel to them. So they're not that. And they are not people who are uncertain about the Lord Jesus, whether or not he is the Messiah. These people are converted people, and they are clear that the Lord Jesus is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. They're quite settled upon that. They're not uncommitted to the Lord. It's not that they're sort of wavering and they're uncertain, you know, will we follow him, will we not, sitting on the fence. Not at all. They're part of this ecclesia, they're part of the church, and they clearly want to follow the Lord. And they're not people without self-control who are sort of one minute they're with you and then the next minute they're off in sin because they're so weak. They're not that either. Because in any of these circumstances, Paul's message to them would have been quite different. So these who are weak in the faith, what are we going to say? How can we define what he means by weak in the faith in this context? So my definition is this. These brethren, and they are brethren, are at present without enough revelation and faith, or faith in that revelation, faith in that understanding, in that heart knowledge, to see beyond these earthly things. In other words, these are true believers in the Lord Jesus. These are saved people. But their understanding of the gospel is such that in some situations, in some circumstances, in some matters, they feel that there's something right which they ought to do as believers in the Lord Jesus. So this is what he means by weak in the faith. We know that we could describe somebody as weak in the faith in many other situations, and with a quite a different definition. But to fit this passage, this is the sort of person that he's talking about. They are believers, they are the Lord's. But there's certain things that they feel they need to follow. So what does Paul want the Romans to do with these believers? This person who is weak in the faith, what does Paul say that they need to do? And the answer is very simple. They need to receive him. And that receiving him, the word is receive him, but we can understand that when he says receive him, he doesn't mean grudgingly. He doesn't mean, oh, okay, you know, sit at the back there and keep quiet. He doesn't mean that. He really means welcome him. And if we look at how Paul uses this word in another place, we can flip over to Philemon and see how he uses the word there. In Philemon and verse 12, he says of Onesimus to Philemon, Philemon verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. And then in verse 17, if then you count me a partner, receive him, receive Onesimus, as you would receive me. So this is what he means by receive. Receive him as you would receive me. How would Philemon receive Paul? Not begrudgingly, not unwillingly, but very willingly. He would roll out the red carpet, so to speak, if Paul came, because he would welcome him abundantly. And this is what Paul is asking the Romans to do. These brethren who are weak in the faith, he said, make sure that they're received, that they're welcomed, that they're included, that they're right in there, in your fellowship, and you're embracing them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can look further in Romans chapter 14 and verse 3. The end of verse 3, it says, for God has received him. What does that receiving mean? How did God receive you? And how did God receive me when we were saved, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus? We were received by the Lord, weren't we? And what was that? Was that unwillingly? Was that begrudgingly? Not at all. The receipt was we were adopted. We became his family. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He said over us, he said, you are mine. This receiving was rich indeed. And further in Romans, a little further on in chapter 15, and in chapter 15 and verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So Paul is not saying tolerate. He is not saying let them in, don't lock them out. He is saying receive them to your very heart. Receive them as your own, so to speak, your own flesh and blood. Receive them as brothers. In fact, in this section, Paul uses that word brother 5 times as if to make a point. He is your brother. How are we to receive him? We were to welcome him. And he says, in verse 1, we read it, he says, receive him not, in my translation, not to disputes over doubtful things. This last section of this verse is a noun phrase in Greek, and it's 2 Greek words. And both of those Greek words have slightly different meanings. And so to try and translate this, the translators have a little bit of struggle. So the ESV says not to quarrel over opinions. The NIV says without quarrelling over disputed matters. And the Christian Standard Bible says, don't argue about disputed matters. So I think we get the point. There are numerous other translations as well. But the point is that these brethren are to be received. And they're not to be received in order to be sat down and corrected. They're not to be received in order to be judged. They're not to be received into an atmosphere where there's argument and contention over these matters. And we'll see in a moment that these matters are not the critical issues of the faith. And that's the point. Oh, the New American Standard Bible, I have one more. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Well, that's what usually happens, isn't it? It may not happen on the first day, but it happens after a while. Somebody comes in and then he gets corrected. He gets sorted out. He gets put down. But judgment is passed upon these opinions. Why must the weak in faith be received? Paul has said, receive them. What's his reason? Why must he be received? Because God has received them. Could there be a better reason? Could there be a stronger reason? If somebody is my brother or my sister in Christ, if God has received him, who am I to reject that person? Who am I to turn my back on that person? Who am I to despise that person? If the Lord has received them, then we are joined together by one spirit in one body. And this is real and this matters. And what Paul says, as we read it in Romans 14, verse 3, God has received him. Why should you receive him? Because God has received him. And then he goes on and he says, verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? Or if we were to translate that with the emphasis that's there, it'd be kind of like, you, who are you to judge another man's servant? And the word that Paul uses for servant, interestingly, is a word which means a household servant or a household slave. In other words, this servant is close to his master. He's very visible to his master. He's serving in his presence. So Paul uses this word, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls. So this other brother or sister who has these differing views stands or falls before his own master, and his own master is the Lord. And it's clear that it would be quite inappropriate for you to be intervening in the relationship between one person and their own master, or in our language, their own employer. What has it got to do with you? And yet Paul goes on and he says, indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And there you see Paul's vision of the master. This is not a callous master. This is not just some slave owner. He's not saying that. But in using that picture of before his own master he stands or falls, I think as soon as Paul wrote that word falls, he realized, well, he's not going to fall because of who his master is. He is going to stand. He might look in your eyes to be weak, but God is going to make him stand because the Lord has received him. And that is the beauty and the wonder of the Lord whom we serve. There may be a brother or a sister who is weak. There may be one who seems is going so slowly, is growing so slowly. What's happening here? But the Lord is their master. The Lord is their shepherd. And what Paul says, he will be made to stand because God is able to make him stand. And what comfort we can derive from that, all of us, that the Lord is able to make us stand. He knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our situation. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our experience. He knows our history of failure. He knows it all. And he has the wisdom and the strength and the power to make us stand, to enable us to have on that day when he comes, joy and boldness. And we will join the great throng that cries out, "Grace, grace." It's only grace. God is able to make him stand. The third reason is, and he gives this reason in verse 6, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who eats, eats to the Lord. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat." In other words, what he's saying is that these things that those who are weak in the faith have adopted and are practicing are actually part of their discipleship. This person is not eating meat as unto the Lord. He's not doing it because he is a Christian. Obviously, this thing about not eating meat has nothing to do with somebody choosing to be a vegetarian for their health or because they don't like it or for any other reason. This is part of their discipleship. A person is honouring a certain day. He's keeping that day as unto the Lord. And it's part of his discipleship. It's how he is, it's an aspect of how he is following the Lord. So, he says he does these things unto the Lord. And that's why we should receive him. We see somebody keeping a certain day, not working on a certain day, or doing certain things on this day because they believe this day is profitable. We look upon that and we respect it and we honour it, because here is a person who is following the Lord in their understanding. Paul said, "Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind." And this person is fully convinced in his own mind. And what he's doing unto the Lord. And anybody who is obeying the Lord Jesus Christ from their heart needs to be respected and honoured by us because of that obedience. It's the heart obedience that we are honouring and valuing and wishing we could see so much more of, that people would from their heart be so committed to the Lord and so willing to bow before him and to inconvenience themselves, to go without something for his name's sake. When we see that heart, it's very, very precious. And such a one certainly is to be welcomed amongst us. And why must we not judge? Why must we not despise those who are different from us? I don't know which is more prevalent, whether there are those who look down upon the weak, or whether it's the weak who are judging, which happens more often. But in either case, both are out of place. Why should we not judge, and why should we not despise? Because we shall all give an account of ourselves to God. Paul says in verse 10, again, it's with emphasis. It's like as if, "You, why do you judge your brother? And you, why do you show contempt for your brother? How dare you?" We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God," or acknowledge God, or worship God. "Every knee shall bow." So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And we can be sure that when we give account of ourselves to God, it won't be us standing there saying, he did this, or he did that, or she said this, or she said that. The question will be, what did you do? What did you say? How did you live? What did you do with this gospel that you received and this grace that was showered so abundantly upon you? What do you do with it? Don't tell me about anybody else. Just tell me what you did. This is what it means to give an account of ourselves to God. And if we find ourselves judging and despising and putting down and condemning others, that's not going to be much of an account to give to God of what we have done with the abundant grace that we've received. Why must we not judge? Why must we not despise? Because we've been loved. And because this love is to be the message that we take into the world. This is what is to be seen in us. It's love which is the governing principle. We shall all give an account of ourselves to God. But, we say, who is right? Doesn't doctrine matter? Isn't it important that we have the truth? And don't we want all of the truth? Doesn't doctrine matter? Surely it matters. Surely you're not saying, oh, it doesn't matter what they believe. Let them believe what they like. Surely you're not saying that. Would Paul be saying that? I don't think so. Because we know in Galatians, Paul had a very different attitude to this message of truth. In Galatians, he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. So why is Paul's attitude so different? Here, when he talks to the Galatians, he is absolutely clear. Is he tolerating what the Judaizers were teaching? I don't think so. He didn't tolerate it for a moment, because this was what he was dealing with in Galatia was what was essential, what was at the very heart of the gospel. And he wouldn't compromise that for a moment. And he wouldn't tolerate any departure from that for a moment. He's very clear about that. So we can see that what he's speaking about here in Romans is not that. Because if it was that, Paul would be as absolute and as razor sharp in his judgment and his preaching as he was in Galatians. So clearly it's not that. This is what I think the Reformers called the indifferent things, matters of indifference. Not the essential matters. We're not compromising on the essential matters of the gospel. We are not compromising for a moment on who the Lord Jesus is and what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. There is no compromise on that. But in other matters, in indifferent things, there can be another way. So Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 14, a little past where we read, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So there might be those who think, I can't eat meat because it's unclean for a certain reason. Paul himself is saying, I know that there's nothing unclean of itself. And that's what he argued in Corinthians. He said it's offered to idols, but the idols are nothing. But the issue is not the meat. The issue is the heart. And so in verse 14 he says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then if he partakes of something which he believes to be unclean or inappropriate for a Christian to do, wrong for him, if he partakes of something that he knows or he believes to be wrong, then there's something wrong indeed in the heart. But when he believes it to be unclean and therefore refuses it, the heart is right. The heart is doing what the heart ought to do in refusing it. So when we ask the question, well, is Paul saying that the meat is unclean? Is Paul saying that the days are holy? No, he's not saying that. And he's made it clear here in relation to the meat. He knows what's right. Nevertheless, let's just see that further in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So Paul is quite clear about these holy days, and he's quite clear about the Sabbath, he's quite clear about food and drink. What was written in the Old Testament were shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And that's something that we certainly need to recognize and understand. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And there we see the governing principle here. It is love that goes before meat and drink and holy days. Love is higher. So the question is, who is right? Is it the weak who are right? Is it the strong who is right? And I think the answer to that question is that the question is the wrong question. It's not the appropriate question just to determine who is right. What is necessary is love. And the better question to who is right in this circumstance, in this situation, would be who loves most? Where is love seen shining most brightly in the believers? Where is the light shining? That's the question. We so much want to get down to these sort of rules and divide between, well, is it this or is it that? Paul says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. But above all, let love reign. You know, in Romans chapter 12, he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And both people, the strong and the weak in Rome, were doing this. They were abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, but they disagreed about what was evil or what was good. But verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. There's the witness. There's the testimony. Okay. So we can understand the situation that's in Rome. We can see what Paul is instructing the Romans to do. We can see that he's encouraging them to receive and to love one another. Well, thinking back to that tree with its roots down in the earth and the life being drawn up to form the fruit on the tree, we can ask the question, which root or what roots are nourishing this good fruit? What is Paul building on here? What doctrine, what teaching, what understanding is it that is producing Paul's answer to this situation? Well, the first one, and these are not small things, the first one is the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows that the Lord Jesus, that man who walked among them, who they called rabbi, who they called a great prophet, is much, much more than rabbi or a great prophet. that He is the Lord of all, that He is the Saviour of the world, that He is the Son of David, the King of righteousness, the Holy One, the Anointed, and that He is coming to reign forever. What Paul said in chapter 14, verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And this is his vision. This is the life of a believer. Everything in his life is in the light of God's presence. Everything in his life is as unto the Lord. He said, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In this sense, there's no privacy. There are no secrets. Everything is open to God. Everything that you do is before the Lord, unto the Lord. He said, this is the life of the believer. And when we die to the Lord. We go to Him. We don't go to a grave. We go to Him. Whether we live or die, he says, we are the Lord's. And this is the Lord Jesus, the risen one. You know, the more we see our Lord Jesus in his humanity, the more we appreciate the glory of the incarnation, that he came, that the Holy One came amongst us and triumphed over death. He lived our humanity. He was immersed fully in our humanity. He lived it. He triumphed. He was sinless. He gave himself for us. He bore our sins. He died. He rose. He was glorified. He is at the right hand of the Father. For this end, Paul says in verse 9, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It says that he might be. He is Lord of all. But in this sense, it's saying that he might be. He died and rose again in order to be our Lord when we live, and to receive us when we die. Our Lord, both of the living and the dead. Our Lord, in this life, at the end of this life, and in the life to come. He died and rose again to be our Lord. It's only we who believe in him that can know him as our Lord. We want the world to know him as our Lord. One day they will, but perhaps not with joy. It says they'll mourn because of him. But for us, our risen Saviour is our Lord now and our Lord forever. This is the vision that Paul has. And so when he speaks to the Romans and says, receive those who are weak in the faith. Receive them because Christ is Lord. Receive them because Christ has received them. Receive them because you walk before God. Always. The second reason, or the second foundation, or what is being drawn up from the roots of that doctrine that we read about in the first chapters of Romans, is the sufficiency of justification through the cross. It may be that those who were despising the weak were despising them and saying their faith is not good enough. And it may be that those who were weak and are looking upon the strong are judging them and saying their works are not sufficient. But God forbid that we should think like that, that faith was a work, and that eating and drinking were works that could commend us to God. No, no, no. Paul is standing on this ground, that if God has received him, God has justified him. He is wholly acceptable to God. He is fully the Lord's, 100%. He is the Lord's possession, and God is able to make him stand. We're not going to deviate for a moment from this central, important truth, this critical truth. It was for this that Paul was contending with the Galatians. It was to hold this ground. And in this circumstance, in Rome, this ground also needed to be held. Justification by faith. Do you look upon your brothers and your sisters and see somebody that is so totally reconciled to God, not because of what they are? You look upon them and you see their faults, you see their weakness, you see their failings, you see their humanity, you see their present sins. But do you see their justification? Do you see what God has wrought, what God has done, and what the angels marvel at in each and every child of God? There is therefore now no condemnation. God forbid that we should condemn. And thirdly, the uniqueness of the church. He is standing on this ground. This person is your brother. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? And that brother isn't just, well, we're friends, we're mates, you know, not that. He's being baptized by one spirit into one body. And that body is Christ. We are joined in a relationship which has no equal in the world. There is nothing like it in the world. There are pictures, but not the reality. The reality of the church, of ecclesia, of the called out ones, is that we are joined in one body. We belong to one another. And the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. And we know that cancer is when the body turns against itself. A terrible situation. So this is what Paul is standing on. These exalted truths, these glorious foundational truths, this is what's being drawn up from those roots to give this teaching. It's not simply a teaching that says, oh, you know, be nice to each other. Don't argue if that's okay with you. He's not saying that. He's saying live out the reality of the glory of Christ, of the greatness of what he has accomplished through his death, and live out the reality of who you are. So we've got six questions. One more. What is at stake in all of this? How important is this, which we've read in chapter 14 and which continues further on in chapter 14 and into chapter 15? How important is all of this? What is at stake is the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is at stake is the witness to Christ in the world. And you might say, well, that's taking it a bit too far. Is it? Unity and diversity. If we are all the same, if we are all people, you know, from the same, excuse me, if we are all people from the same background, with the same likes or dislikes, and we get together like that, that unity doesn't bear witness to Christ. Because the unity is not grounded in him, but the unity is grounded in our similarity. Any club is made up of similar people. You know, if there's an automobile club, it's people who like cars. If there's a chess club, it's people who like chess. What brings them together is this common interest. The testimony of Christ in his church depends upon Christ being the reason we are together. Christ being the reason that we love one another. When there's great diversity, whether it be simply age, the young and the old, or whether it be nationality, or whether it be understanding of the scripture in these indifferent things, when there is much diversity and yet a wonderful testimony of love and of unity, brothers and sisters joined together in one heart and one mind, then the world looks upon it and says, why? Why should that old bloke and that kid get on together so well? Why should this person and that person, this one's a professor and this one's hardly been to school, why are they so close? Why do they love one another? And the witness and the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony depends upon this love and depends upon our being able to deal with differences, to deal with diversity, and to see beyond it and to love one another. If there's a homogeneous, gathering with all the same, we're all just clones of one another. Where is the testimony? Where is the witness? Let us strive to go beyond these differences, wherever they may appear, whatever things are indifferent, let us love one another. But you might ask, well, there are all these differences. And Paul clearly said that if somebody won't eat meat because he thinks it's wrong, Paul clearly said that it's not wrong. So how are we going to make any progress? The answer is we're going to make progress because of love. Love is going to break down barriers. And love is going to make room for the Lord Jesus to teach us, to build us up, to edify us, to enrich us, and to receive instruction from one another. And hear the word of God in a safe and blessed environment. Something big is at stake. It's not just simply a matter of let's get on together. It's the testimony of Jesus. We want the world to see that he lives. And they will see that he lives when we love one another. And when that love can't be explained by anything else but him. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would work in us that which is so needful, this love, this triumphant love, this glorious love, this love that cannot be conquered, cannot be overcome. Lord, forgive us where we've judged. Forgive us where we've despised others. We've looked down upon our brothers and sisters. Forgive us where we've forsaken vision for only that which we could see with our own eyes. Lord, make us a people who are strong. Make us a people who love you, who live for you, and who die for you. Lord, do your work amongst us all. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Let us close with a song. And don't forget that after this we have the opportunity for our virtual morning tea to meet on Zoom. Do join us. If you haven't joined us before, jump on and join us. See what goes on. Listen in. You don't have to do anything. You can just be there and see some of your brothers and sisters. If you don't have the link, give somebody a call and they'll give you the link. Okay, let's sing number 252 in the songbook, which is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, My Richest Gain I Count But Loss and Pour Contempt on All My Pride." How appropriate, pour contempt on all my pride. Let's sing together.